The crowds asked John the Baptist, "What should we do?" He said to them in reply, "Whoever has two cloaks should share with the person who has none, and whoever has food should do likewise." Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what should we do?" He answered them, "Stop collecting more than what is prescribed." Soldiers also asked him, "And what is it that we should do?" He told them, "Do not practice extortion. Do not falsely accuse anyone, and be satisfied with your wages." Now the people were filled with expectation, and all were asking in their hearts whether John might be the Christ. John answered them all, saying, "I am baptizing you with water, but one mightier than I is coming. I am not worthy to loosen the thongs of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire." Exhorting them in many other ways, he preached good news to the people. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, written by John the Evangelist, one of the apostles, he writes about John the Baptist, and he starts out his gospel talking about John the Baptist. He said, "A man named John was sent from God. He came for testimony, to testify to the light. He was not the light, but he came to testify to the light." Speaking about John the Baptist. And right here at the end of this passage from Luke, we have that Luke writes down that John the Baptist was exhorting them in many other ways, and he preached good news to the people. So there's light and good news. Do you associate light and good news with somebody telling you you have to make some kind of radical change about your life? Usually not. Usually we're not too open to hear that. "You should stop smoking. That's not good for you. Mind your own business." You go to the doctors and they say, "Okay, well, you need to change your diet because your high blood pressure, your cholesterol, your weight, something like that." Yeah, I know. And you just don't want to hear it. You don't take that as like good news and light and this thing that you're just so looking forward to with eager anticipation. "I wonder what the doctor is going to tell me this time around." And maybe even harder to hear than doctor's advice, because at least there we have a trusted relationship, more or less, and we're kind of going there for that reason, so you're kind of prepped for it. But when you have like a random individual come and call you out on some of your not so appropriate behavior, you shouldn't have really said that to them. "You drank too much at the party. You need to get your life together." We normally don't think of that as light coming into our life. Our reaction is normally that of resistance, anger, "Who are you to tell me?" It's that kind of reaction. Yet what we see John the Baptist doing is exactly that. These people are going out into the desert, which is not an easy trip from, let's say, Jerusalem. You gotta go all the way down to the Jordan River where he's baptizing, and that's probably, call that a two-day trip. And you go out into the desert, so you gotta take water and you gotta take food, and in order to have everything, this is gonna be, this takes some time. And you go out there and he starts kicking you in the pants about your life. That's what he was doing. And they were taking it in. And as a matter of fact, as we see here in Luke, they're like proactively asking, "No, tell us, what do we have to do?" So it's a real special kind of individual what John the Baptist was. like back in the city, back in Jerusalem, sure, they have the scribes and the Pharisees and the high priests, and they would have their exhortations and preaching, but it wasn't like everyone was flocking from all around just to hear them. Because there would be something about the minutiae of the law or something like that that they were getting tied up in knots about, and maintaining their position of authority and trying to like outdo each other or something like that. But then you have this radical John who's out there, middle of nowhere, by himself. People are flocking to him. And it wasn't just because he was kicking them in the rear in ways that they needed. Because other people can do that, and other people would do that. And just like you feel in your own self, when somebody does that to you, unwelcome, and they've got their own issues, like, well, who are you to tell me? I know what's wrong with you. We have resistance. But when there's a holiness of life and a goodness that we recognize as wanting only the best for us, we're ready to ask them, no, you tell me more. What else do I have to do? Because each and one of these people that went out there recognized that something about their own life wasn't working right. Wasn't working out. Something that left unsatisfied. Yeah, I do this, I do that, but we have street missionaries that go out several times a year, and some of them were out just yesterday, just interacting with people on the street corners and so forth. And one of the great lines is when they meet someone who's like spiritual but not religious, and they say, no, I've got my own relationship with God, and yeah, I don't need this religion stuff. And the one of the ways you can kind of like poke through that a little bit, say, so how's that working out for you? And usually if they're kind of honest, they'll say, well, not that great. Because that's not transformative. That's making your own religion in your own way, in the way that suits you, and not a way that transforms you to make you something better than you can be on your own. Anyways, that's a side point right there. So these individuals were going out to see John because word was beginning to spread, but how did that happen? So somebody, like the first people that would hear about him, they'd go out there and they would be shook to their core, have a radical transformation of their lives, be baptized for the repentance of their sins, and then they would go back home because they knew about their brother, their cousin Ed, and their parents, and they go back and say, no, you got to come out here, you got to see this, because he, and there, what would be so convincing to those people back in Jerusalem was the change that they had gone through. They didn't do that anymore, and they didn't do this other thing anymore. And they stopped smoking, and they stopped cussing, and they apologized to people, and they started making amends for their poor behavior. They were changing, they were transforming. God was working in their life. Light was coming into their soul, and that was working out for them. I'm not sure if you've met anyone before who's, or know, have either, maybe even you yourself or a friend or close relative that had some kind of a major experience. Maybe they went on a pilgrimage or went on a retreat, or just God just reached into their life and just totally changed them in some kind of way. And all of a sudden you know what the before was, and then all of a sudden the after shows up in front of you. It's like, what happened to you? That happens a lot. We don't always hear about it because usually people kind of like are either embarrassed about how bad they were, or maybe they're even kind of embarrassed about how much they've changed, and so they don't want to like launch it on everyone all at once. And so little by little they start to try to maintain their inner coherence and this new integrity they found, this new relationship they found. But it's hard because it's like you kind of have to admit that you were really wrong before. And but that's the kind of transformation that was happening as they would go out there and meet this man John the Baptist, and you'd preach to them. It wasn't just like you'd walk up, get baptized, and go home. No, you'd stay out there for a while, and you'd be listening to them. It'd be one like massive pilgrimage or retreat. And then the friends would come. And then the others would come. And it began to be this great massive crowd that would go out to the desert. The desert is where we change. The desert where we don't have everything that we are accustomed to, our normal amenities and comforts and just doing our regular job and doing this. You go out to the desert to encounter God. Sometimes we need to create a little bit of a desert in our own life of just silence. Some quiet time. Actually, like put down the phone for an entire morning. It's amazing what starts to happen when you pick up scripture then. Or come in the church during the late afternoon just to pray for a while. All of a sudden light starts to come in. Now, I've always had it very as a intense curiosity of mine to imagine in like just get examples from the early church, like we're talking like the first and second century, of why people would convert. Because basically over the period of like three centuries, or two centuries actually, you go from zero Christians in the Roman Empire to it becoming officially Christian. Or first not outlawed, and then later on with the Edict of Milan. I forget the details of it just right now. But the point is, like, especially during the first 200 years, if you became Christian, your life was at risk. Not always and everywhere, but in the persecutions would go up and down, and sometimes even more intense or less, and depending on kind of like where in the Roman Empire you were. But it was like you become Christian, and now you're marked for possible execution. So why on earth would you become Christian? Why on earth, after seeing someone hearing a message, would you say, I'm going to believe in this even if I lose my life because of it? Well, I think it has so much to do with the transformation they saw in people close to them. Their spouse, their children, their parents, their friends. And they saw such a radical change and saw, okay, that is what I'm missing in my life. And I so want it. And life without that just isn't worth it. There's a wonderful testimony about this. It comes to us. It's called The Letter to Diognetus. And this is this gentleman who's a Christian. It's clear that he's Christian, although he doesn't say so. That was a convert. It seems pretty sure that he's a convert from some kind of from paganism. And he's writing to this other gentleman who we know nothing about, Diognetus, telling him about this new religion that's coming around. And this comes to us somewhere, we don't have exact dating, but maybe somewhere between 130 and 200 AD. So this is a time where, yeah, you become Christian, you can get executed. Maybe that's why he doesn't come out and say directly that, yeah, and me too, I'm Christian. He says, okay, let me just tell you about it and then let you decide. But he speaks about the Christians. He says, the Christians, they're not distinguished from the rest of us, either in locality or in speech or in customs. They don't dwell in cities of their own. They don't use some different language or practice some kind of extraordinary kind of strange life. They don't possess any invention discovered by any intelligence or study of ingenious men, like some kind of philosophy. Nor are they masters of any human dogmas or as some people are. But while they dwell in cities of the Greeks and barbarians, as the lot of each of us is cast, and follow the native customs and dress and food and other arrangements of life, yet the constitution of their own citizenship is marvelous. It confessedly contradicts expectation. And now's where it gets, I think, interesting. They dwell in their own countries, but only as sojourners. They bear their share in all things as citizens. They endure all hardships as strangers. Every foreign country is a fatherland to them, and every fatherland is foreign. They marry like all other men, and they beget children, but they do not cast away their offspring. A horrible practice back then when a child wasn't accepted. They have their meals in common, but not their wives. And just the fact that he points that out tells you something about what the culture was at that time. They find themselves in the flesh, yet they do not live after the flesh. Their existence is on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the established laws, and they surpass the laws with their own lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are ignored, and yet they are condemned. They are put to death, and yet they endure. They are endowed with life. They are in beggary, yet they make many rich. They are want of all things, yet they abound in all things. They are dishonored, and yet they are glorified in their honor. They are evil spoken. Evil is spoken of them, and yet they are vindicated. They are reviled, yet they bless. They're insulted, and yet they respect. Doing good, they are punished as evildoers. Being punished, they rejoice. And if they were thereby quickened in life, war is waged against them as aliens by the Jews, and persecution is carried out against them by the Greeks. And yet those that hate them cannot tell the reason for their hostility. This whole discourse goes on for several pages and goes more deeply into that. The letter to Diognetus, you can look that up. It's used in the breviary. But it's so remarkable that it was just like stunning, like to come across a Christian, their life was so markedly different in a way that wasn't totally obvious. And you hear this, like even he is having trouble like staying really specific. I mean, some of it was really specific, but it's like when you meet someone that this is where they live, yet it's not their homeland, and their homeland is heaven. What does that look like? Have you felt a pull towards that? But it would have been so strong that just another person and another was looking at the way these Christians were living and saying, I want that. I need that for my soul. I want that for my family and everyone that's dear to me. That's what faith in Jesus Christ can do for you if you're humble enough to see it, humble enough to accept it. I'll just finish with one example, and that would be of Herod, the one that would have John the Baptist beheaded. Herod, there's a line that after Herod had John arrested, because Herod's wife or his living was John was telling him, hey, you shouldn't be living with her. That's not your. She's already married, and that's not your wife, and you shouldn't be living together. And so Herodias, Herod's wife, is like, okay, put that guy in jail. And she was looking for a way to kill him, but Herod is like, no, but this guy's kind of holy, I think. And so in the line that's in one of the Gospels that Herod liked to go and listen to him. He like visited him in jail just to listen to John preach, and probably I bet John was like giving it to him pretty hard. But there's something drawn in there. But Herod never had the courage or the humility to follow it. And so when his stepdaughter did this fancy dance, and they asked for John's head on a platter, he complied. When you see goodness and beauty and truth coming at you from anywhere, have the humility to let it penetrate in your heart and have the courage to do something with it. Follow it. And as you're transformed, you're going to be a light for somebody else, and they need that desperately. This is not a small thing. They need you to give a yes, and you need others to give a yes for you too. But humility and courage, ask for that. Seek out what is good, and when you hear not just the doctor telling you what you need to do, but when you hear our Lord speaking in your heart, listen to it and act on it.